afternoon, everybody. Thanks for coming on out tonight. We are going through the biblical book of the Psalms, and the Psalms is it's right in the middle of the Bible, and in so many ways, the Psalms really is the heart of the Bible. I mean, the Psalms are dealing with real-life experience. Psalms are the place where the Almighty God and human experience connect, and that's why it's such a thrill to look through these Psalms together. And what we're going to see tonight, we're going to be looking at the seventh psalm, okay? Psalm 7. And what we're going to see is David, King David from way back when, King David's experience of living in a fallen world, okay? David lived in a fallen world just like every one of us. I mean, every day we live in a fallen world, right? I mean, every day in our world there's sin, there's heartache, there's disappointment, there's conflict. Every day, every situation we face is tainted because we live in this fallen world. And in this world, other people are going to sin against you. They're going to treat you unfairly. They're going to do things to you that they should not do to you, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in obvious ways. But the problem with fallenness isn't just what other people do to you. The problem is you. See, we're all part of that fallen problem. I mean, we all do things that we don't want to do. We all do things that we wish we wouldn't do. So every moment, every circumstance, everything that we do, and every bit of every day is affected by the fallenness of this world. And if you're expecting to go through life and expecting everything just to go great and everything to be happy and joyful all the time, if you're expecting everything just to roll along so easily, you're going to be very disappointed because that's not the world we live in. We live in a fallen world. That's what the Bible says about this world, and that's true with what we experience every day. Now, part of how we respond as human beings to living in this fallen world is, part of our response is a sense of justice that we have within us, okay? We all have this sense of justice deep within us. It's not something that we have to learn. It's not something that we have to think through. We just instinctually have this sense of justice within us. It's within every one of us. And let me give you an example. Let's imagine that after church you're standing up and you're talking to someone and your coat's sitting there on your seat. And someone you don't know walks up, takes your coat, and walks off and steals your coat. You're going to be offended by that, right? You're going to say, hey, what's going on? Hey, that's not fair. What are you doing? I mean, we're going to be outraged by that. And you don't have to stop and think, should we be outraged? We don't have to think, should my sense of justice be offended? We don't have to weigh the pros and cons. We just instinctually, I mean, feel that sense of injustice whenever we are wronged. Or imagine if you're in your parking lot after church, you're going to your car. And as your car is sitting there, as you're walking up to it, another car backs into your car and smashes it pretty good. And then the car drives off without saying anything, without leaving a note, nothing. Again, your sense of justice is going to be outraged. You're not going to believe what that person has just done to you. And again, you don't have to decide whether you're going to be offended or not. You will be. In fact, if that happens to you, your sense of justice cannot not feel offended and outraged. It's part of who we are. And the reason we have that sense of justice is because that's something that God has placed deep within us. Part of what it means when the Bible says that we are created in the image of God is that we have this sense of justice like God does. You know, and as I was thinking about this sense of justice that God's given us, I mean, I began to wonder, in my home on any given day, what percentage of the words used in our house are words of justice? Because if in my house all we hear all day long are words that are centered around justice, I hear an awful lot of justice words. I hear words like, that's not fair, and words like, I had it first, which of course is followed by, no you didn't, I had it first. I hear words like, well, it's not my fault, it's your fault. We're always trying to place blame and fault in our house for some reason, trying to find the guilty party. I hear phrases all the time like, he hit me. And then, of course, the rejoinder to that is, well, he hit me first. I mean, there's all these battles going on, and no one is at fault ever in our house. It's always the other guy's fault. And what you see in our house, there's my wife and I and seven kids, and what that means, there's nine little justice detectives trying to find the pettiest little injustice, and we're going to do whatever we have to do to make that right. It's psychotic when you think of it. But we all have this sense of justice deep within us because God has placed that there. God has placed that within us. But even though it has been given to us by God, it has been corrupted by sin. Okay, this fallen world, that affects even our sense of justice. And because of that, we don't apply justice rightly. We use justice and we manipulate justice in self-serving ways. We use justice to unfairly justify ourselves, and we also use justice to harshly judge other people. We're devouring that way. So our implementation of justice is imperfect. It's been given to us by God, and God cares deeply about justice, but yet it's marred by sin. But yet God's a God of justice. Justice is God's thing. And that's a bit of what we're going to see in Psalm 7, where David is trying to wrap his brains around living in this fallen world where he has been treated unjustly. And we're going to see is there's a certain person spreading lies about David. And understandably, David does not like that. Just like how we do not like that, David does not like that either. And when King David is lied about, his sense of justice is aroused because he's living in this fallen world, the same rotten stuff of the world that we have to deal with. But what we're going to see with King David here is that when he dealt with that stuff of this fallen world, even the rotten stuff, even the hard stuff, it drew him all closer to his Lord and his Savior. So here's what we're going to be doing today. Today's sermon is going to have a little different feel, okay? We're going to be looking at Psalm 7, and we're going to read through the psalm at the beginning kind of in chunks. It's 17 verses long, so we're going to take it in bits and pieces. I'll kind of explain as we go along to help us get a grasp on what God's word is saying to us here. And then we're going to come back pretty briefly and look at three points that I think stand out in this psalm. And this sermon is going to have a little bit of a different feel, okay? It's going to be more of worldview building. And that's an important part of what the Bible does. It shapes our understanding of the world so that we interpret our lives rightly. So let's pray, and then we'll get digging into Psalm 7. So, Lord, this is your word. And God, you have not been silent. You're not just up in heaven doing your own thing, but you have spoken in your word. So God, we pray that tonight you would accomplish the purpose in your word for which you sent it. God, would your spirit be here, and God, may all my words bring glory to you. And God, we pray this for our good and for our happiness and for our joy and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 7, it's 17 verses in this psalm, and this is one of the psalms that has a little introduction, which is part of the biblical text kind of placed in before verse 1. And here's the introduction of Psalm 7, the very first part. It says, a Shigayon of David. Okay, any of you know what a Shigayon is? Neither do I. Let's move on. Actually, if you look at your footnote in your Bible, which is helpful, it says it's probably a musical or liturgical term or instruction. So it's a Shigayon of David. So that tells us right there, it's this psalm is written by King David. It says, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So David wrote this psalm, and it says it's concerning the words that were spoken by Cush, the Benjamite. And that kind of gives us the historical occasion that led to the writing of this psalm. But the problem is we don't see this man Cush anywhere else in the Bible. In the historical books that tell us about the reign of King David, Cush is never mentioned. But yet I think we get a pretty good idea of what's going on here by his tribe. Okay, did you see his tribe? Cush, a Benjamite. So he was from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, in the Jewish people, there was 12 tribes. One of the 12 tribes was the tribe of Benjamin. And what we see in their Old Testament history is that when the Jewish people first asked for a king, they asked for a king and God gave them a king, and the king was from the tribe of Benjamin. King's name was King Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was kind of a surprise because Benjamin was a pretty small, unimportant tribe. They're not used to receiving the limelight. And here this small tribe all of a sudden was given the kingship. So they were all of a sudden risen to new heights, but the kingship did not remain in the tribe of Benjamin for very long. See, Saul was disobedient as a king, and God took the kingship away from Saul and gave it to David. And David was not from the tribe of Benjamin, he was from the tribe of Judah. And from that time on, all the kings of Israel, of the Jews, all the kings were from the line of David, just like God promised. And that reaches its fulfillment when the Lord Jesus lived his life on the earth. and he was born from the line of David. So Saul was the first king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, but then when David became king, the tribe of Benjamin lost the kingship, and they were never too happy about that. They were never fully happy with the thought that David was now their king. And we see a few times in the Bible where different men from the tribe of Benjamin kind of voice their displeasure about David being their king. For example, in 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8, there's this man named Shimei. And it tells us right before this that Shimei was from the line of Saul. That means that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he doesn't have very nice things to say about King David. It says, "And Shimei said as he cursed, 'Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man.'" Again, he's speaking about David. He says, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." See, Shimei is a Benjamite, and he is not happy about David being the king. A few chapters later in 2 Samuel 20, at the beginning of the chapter there, there's another man named Sheba. And it says, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man." And by the way, I sure hope, well, I won't be written about in the Bible, I know that, but I sure hope it won't say John Luman, a worthless man. But it says, "Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite." See what tribe he's from? He's a Benjamite. It says, "And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.'" And here this man, Sheba, starts a rebellion against the rule of King David. So you see that the tribe of Benjamin, they were not thrilled that David was king. They were pretty excited when Saul was king, Saul from their own tribe, but then when the kingship was taken away from them, they were not happy about it. Okay? And apparently this man, Cush, was doing the same sort of thing to King David. And from David's words, we're going to look at a couple verses here in Psalm 7, the psalm we're looking at tonight. We can kind of see what is behind Cush's complaint. Here's David's words in Psalm 7, verses 3 and 4. It says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this," see that which Cush is accusing, "if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause." See, there's these charges, there's these false accusations that apparently Cush, the Benjamite, was making against King David. Okay. And Cush was lying about David, and David was not too happy with that. Okay, we got all that background. Sorry we have to get into all that, but then we'll get moving on here. So that's what's behind the writing of this psalm. So David is living in the fallen world. He's being lied about, he's being falsely accused, and here's his response. We're going to read through Psalm 7 here. And in the first two verses, David finds refuge in God and asks for God's protection. So Psalm 7, 1 and 2 says, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." So see that David entrusts himself to the Lord, and he asked for God's protection. And then David presents his case to the Lord, and David argues his case. He's making bold claims here. And it's so bold that, in fact, he's asking God, "If I'm guilty of what Cush is saying I'm guilty of, Lord, let my enemies destroy me." Verses 3 through 5 says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, and if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." You see that David saying, this bold claim saying, "Lord, if I'm guilty, Lord, have my enemies destroy me." And I think that thought should make us a little uncomfortable. We'll come back to that idea in just a minute. And then in the big section of the psalm, verses 6 through 16, David calls God the judge, and he asks God to bring judgment upon his enemies. And he's going to do that with some very strong language. Here we go. Here's the bulk of the Psalm 6 through 16. It says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the people be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. You see that in many ways there in those verses. David is speaking about God as the judge and asking God to come down and bring judgment upon his enemies. Then we're just left with the last verse, verse 17, where David gives thanksgiving and praise to God. So verse 17, last verse in the psalm, says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High God. So that's the full psalm, and there's a lot going on in that psalm. There's kind of four movements to it. First two verses, David entrusts himself to God, finds refuge in God. The second part, David argues his case before the God, claiming he is innocent of the charges. Okay, and then in the biggest section, David calls upon God as the judge, asking him to bring judgment upon his enemies. And then finally, the fourth part, the last verse, David gives thanks to God. So the big themes that this psalm is dealing with are justice and judgment. See, as David is dealing with this false accusation, these lies about him, he begins reflecting on God's justice and the judgment that God can bring. Okay? So three things I want to look at here on what we see that stands out in the psalm. The first part is that earthly justice matters. Okay? Earthly justice matters. Or put another way, God cares how we live. God cares about truth. God cares about mercy. God cares about justice. You see that? God cares how we live. And we see that in the way that David defends himself against the false charges. I mean, look at the strong statement David makes. Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5, once again, where David says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. See, David here is staking his ground on the fact that he's innocent. And he says, God, if I'm not innocent, if I'm guilty of what he's saying, God, let my enemies destroy me. Wipe me out. And then we see even a bolder claim to our ears in Psalm 7, verse 8, where it says, the Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. You hear that? If you spent much time in the Bible, this claim that David's making should make you squirm a little bit. Because he's saying, God, judge me according to my righteousness. Yeesh. Where we see in the Bible that our hope for salvation is Jesus' righteousness, not our righteousness. And in Romans 3, it says that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Not a person on this earth is righteous apart from Jesus. I mean, it says in Romans 3 that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no one righteous. So we aren't righteous. There's not a one of us in this room who is righteous. So we think it's crazy to go up to God and say, God, judge me according to my righteousness. I mean, when we hear that, we think, don't do that, David. That's a bad place to be. You're being presumptuous, and you're going to be wiped out by the judgment of God. I mean, think, to ask God to judge us according to our works. But yet, isn't that what David is saying here? I mean, isn't he asking God to judge him according to his righteousness? Look at that verse again, Psalm 7:8. It says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. I think we got to clarify here because David is using that word righteous and righteousness, but that word can kind of get used in a couple different ways. Okay? I mean, sometimes when usually in the Bible, when it's using the word righteous or just, it's talking about ultimate justice or heavenly justice, how we stand forgiven before God, and it's using it in that way. But sometimes, like what David is doing here, it's referring to earthly justice, more on the human plane, the horizontal plane. And earthly justice is more like what we think of when we think of the court or the legal system. I mean, let me give you an example. Let's say that you're totally innocent, but someone has accused you of committing murder. And even though you haven't done it, they accuse you of it, they charge you with it, the district attorney presses charges, brings it to trial. You're going to go before the judge, and the judge is going to say, how do you plead with this murder? What's your plea with this murder charge? And since you didn't do the murder, you're going to say, well, judge, I plead not guilty, right? I mean, after all, you didn't commit the murder, so you're not going to confess to a murder you did not commit. Now, imagine the judge says to me, not guilty? I mean, imagine the judge says, are you trying to tell me that you're completely innocent and pure? Are you trying to tell me that you have never sinned? Are you trying to tell me that you have never done anything wrong? And you would say, of course not. That's not what I'm saying. When you're making a not guilty plea in a courtroom, you're not claiming to be innocent, completely innocent of all sin in your life. You're not. Instead, you're simply claiming that you did not do the act in question. So see that when we speak about ultimate justice or heavenly justice, there's no one righteous, not even one. None of us can stand before the Almighty God with any hope based on our righteousness. But when we speak of earthly justice, we can be innocent. Not completely pure and entirely sinless, but we can be innocent of a specific charge against us. And that's what David is speaking about here. When he's asking God to judge him according to his righteousness, he's talking about justice on the earthly human level. And what we see here is that God cares about earthly justice. See, God is not indifferent to how we live. God is not indifferent to how we act. Now here as followers of Jesus at Sovereign Hope, we want the gospel to be central to all we do. And what that word gospel means, it just means the good news. The good news about Jesus, the gospel, the good news is the message that you can be reconciled to God, not because of good works that you do, but because of what Jesus has already done for you. See, our salvation cannot be based on our actions or our works, but it's based on Jesus' actions and Jesus' works. That's why the message of Jesus, it's not a help wanted sign as if God needs you to help him out and work for him. It's a help available sign. Where God asks you to receive what Jesus has already done for you. But even though we are not saved by our actions, that doesn't mean that God is indifferent to our actions. I mean, it's not as if, well, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do because Jesus will forgive it all in the end anyway. That's not the point. God has made it very clear in his word that he cares how we live. No, it's like my relationship with my kids. I know that my kids are sinners. If you think they look all cute, I could give you example of act for example for each child on how they're wicked little sinners in cute little bodies. And that's what the Bible says about them. And that's what our experience with which each of our kids, it confirms. So I know that they need Jesus. I know that their only hope is if they put their faith and trust in Jesus. I know that they will never be good enough to be saved and be able to stand before God, but that Jesus' gift is enough for them. See? So I know that they need Jesus. I know that their only hope is Jesus. But yet, that doesn't mean that I'm indifferent to how they live. I mean, I want my kids to be honest. I want my kids to be truthful. I want my kids to be merciful and kind and compassionate towards other people. I want my kids to make good, godly decisions with their lives. Not because I'm deceived into thinking that, well, maybe they'll be good enough and they can get into heaven that way. That'll never work. But because I want what is best for them. See, that's the same way that God sees us. He doesn't tell us to live righteously so that we can maybe earn our way into heaven. God knows that that will never work. And in fact, that's why he sent Jesus. If we could have worked our way into heaven, God would never have had to send Jesus to die in our place. So he knows we can't do that. But he cares how we live because he wants what's best for us. And God has placed us in this world that he created. It's a moral world. It's not this relativistic world there is. It's a moral world. And if we disobey his commands and his teachings, things will not go well with us. Take a look at this. Verses 14 through 16 in Psalm 7 again. Notice how it describes the way the world really works. Where it says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." Now catch this. It says, "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." See, this is the way God's world works. This is part of the way that God runs the world. If you try to plan these evil plots to get other people, that plot will come back to bite you. See, the more you sin, the more misery you bring into your life. And this is where sin doesn't make any sense. This is where sin is incredibly irrational, because we willingly choose to do the stuff that we do, even though when we do the sinful stuff that we willingly choose, it makes us more and more and more miserable. It doesn't work, yet we choose it. See, the biblical teaching that you reap what you sow, it's what we see here. And that idea that you reap what you sow, it is proven true every day. There's no getting around the truth, because that's how God runs the world. See, God cares about how we live. God cares that his followers are people of justice. We see that in a great kind of a summary verse in the prophet Micah. Micah 6:8. Where it says, "He has told you," that's the Lord, "he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you?" So here's a summary of what does God expect of us. Here it is. "But to do justice and to love kindness." And not just to do kindness, to love kindness. "To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." See, God cares about justice. God wants us as his followers to be people of justice. And God calls us to love our neighbors. And part of the way that we do that is we work for justice in our community. I mean, in the real world, poor people have a hard time obtaining justice. And the Bible doesn't live off in some fairy tale. Well, it lives in the real world. It realizes the difficulties that the poor will have, and therefore it commands to work for justice with the poor. That's why it speaks so much in the Bible on how we care for widows and orphans. See, justice and the God of justice cares how we deal with those who cannot care and defend themselves. I mean, you see this in the way that Christians have approached the issue of slavery. I mean, because for many centuries, Christians have been at the forefront of fighting slavery and the slave trade. I like the way that the writer Thomas Sowell puts it. I mean, he says that in every culture, in all history, every culture in the history of the world has had slavery as an accepted cultural institution. And he said there's only one group that turned that had the power and the message to turn around the world's view on slavery, and that was evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Now, Christians haven't been perfect historically when it came to slavery. But Christianity is the only power that could topple that human institution. And today, many Christians are still working for justice by fighting against the sex slave trade. I mean, sex slavery is a terrible evil. Sex slavery uses vulnerable people. And it uses them in the most dehumanizing ways. And Christians are at the forefront around the world at fighting this evil. See, God cares that we work to end abortion. Abortion is a terrible practice that kills people. And it kills babies for reasons of convenience, maybe for reasons of sex selections, not good reasons. See, God cares that we work to defend those who cannot defend themselves. That's part of what justice entails. See, in these and so many other ways, God calls his people to be people of justice. God cares deeply about how we live, and God cares about what we do. And we can never be saved on that basis, but God is still concerned deeply with how we live. God cares about earthly justice, okay? Second point here, God is the judge. God is the judge, and we saw that in that main chunk of the psalm where it's speaking about the Lord as the judge and David asking God to come in judgment. There's all kinds of words that talk about that in that psalm. And when it comes to this idea of God as the judge, it's important to see that there's something that David does and there's something that David does not do. First of all, what does David not do? Well, David does not take the situation into his own hands. David does not try to get revenge against the man who is falsely accusing him. See, when David is wrong, he doesn't try to handle it himself. He doesn't try to get even. Because let's be honest, we don't usually do that very well. I mean, even if we have rightfully been wronged, when we try to make that right ourselves, when we go after it, even if we're right to begin with, we will not stay right very long. So we need to be careful and suspicious about ourselves. I mean, the Bible describes our hearts as deceitful. And because of that, we need to be very suspicious of our own minds and our own motives and our own intentions, even when it comes to our sense of justice. Because even though God has given us that sense of justice, it has been marred and corrupted by sin. And even though there is something absolutely right about justice, our personal practice of that will get off track quickly. Because our sense of justice is often used in a self-serving way. And just one quick clarification that we can't spend time on. What I'm talking about here biblically is personally handling issues of justice. There is a rightful place for those in authority, police, armies, governments, to handle the issues of justice. Okay? So David doesn't try to deal with it and make it right on his own. He doesn't try to solve it and get revenge. But that does not mean that wrong things are no big deal. See, wrongs are wrongs. And even entrusting it to the Lord and forgiveness, that does not mean that it doesn't pretend that wrongs are no big deal. It doesn't try to dismiss or ignore the wrongness of a wrong. What forgiveness does, it takes the wrong that is really a wrong and instead gives it to God and asks God to deal with it. See, and God will deal with every issue, every wrong with full and complete justice. Every justice. I mean, every time in your life that you said, that's not fair. Every time in your life when you said, that is not right, God will make it right in the end. God sees everything, and God is a God of complete and total justice. God will handle every situation perfectly. See, God is the judge, and every sin will be punished, either on the cross of Jesus or in eternity. So David, he doesn't try to settle this issue himself. He doesn't take it into his own hands because, like us, David wouldn't handle that situation well. Instead, David entrusts the situations to God's hands. See, he doesn't ignore that what has been done against him is wrong, that the lies are wrong, but instead he says, God, you handle it. You deal with it as only you can. This lines up with the command we see in the New Testament in Romans 12:20. And in Romans 12:20, it says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, to try and enact vengeance on our own, it's really a lack of faith. It really means that we don't trust God to handle it. It means that we think if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. So, but God is the judge, and he will handle every situation with absolute justice. So we don't have to worry about wrongs getting taken care of, because God will deal with them. We don't handle situations like this well, but God does. We can't handle everything with perfect justice, but God can. So the question is, do we trust God to handle the wrongs that have been done to us? I mean, are we willing to relinquish the control and get our hands off of those wrongs? Are we willing to, as God says, give the vengeance up and let Him handle it? I mean, some of you have been wronged in some very grievous ways. But the heart of forgiveness is entrusting that situation to God and letting God deal with it. Last point here, third point. Still good? Third point, the ultimate satisfaction of justice. See, God has given us a sense of justice, and there's a longing that we have for that to be fulfilled. We want things to be satisfied rightly. But the greatest satisfaction for justice is Jesus. See, Jesus' death on the cross is where it all comes together. Jesus' death on the cross, it's this linchpin that allows God to be just and allows us to be forgiven. And this is what I love about the story of the Bible. Every page of the Bible points to Jesus. I mean, even in the Old Testament, which was written before Jesus lived his life on the earth, even in the Old Testament where the name Jesus is never there, but every page, every verse points to Jesus. And sometimes the Old Testament does that by giving specific prophecies where it describes the life of Jesus, the Savior, in vivid detail. There's times where the Bible presents problems or conundrums that we don't see the solution for, and the only way that they can be solved is Jesus. And then there are times in the Old Testament where we see these subtle hints and allusions to Jesus. And that's what we see going on here in Psalm 7. We see several hints that point right to Jesus, in which we see that our ultimate longings for justice can only be satisfied in Jesus. I'll give you a couple examples here. In Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13, it says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. See, here it's speaking about God coming in judgment, and God's coming in judgment with deadly weapons. See that? God coming with swords, God coming with bows, God coming with arrows. But in the cross of Jesus, God did come in judgment with deadly weapons. God came down in judgment against Jesus with deadly weapons, with a cross and with nails and with a spear. Why? So that the punishment for our sins could be received by Jesus in our place. See, God's judgment was executed on Jesus. That's what the cross is. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's the sentence that we have all earned, but it has been accepted by Jesus. The punishment that was ours, Jesus accepted in our place. God's deadly weapons of judgment came against him. And we see another hint for Jesus in Psalm 7, 6. Where it says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Now here's in that section where David is calling on God to come and bring judgment. But did you catch those words? It says, lift yourself up. Saying, God, lift yourself up. Come in judgment, lift yourself up. And we see Jesus use some of those words in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 3:14, Jesus is in his conversation and he says, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here, right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus uses those words, lifted up, and he's pointing to the death that he will die on the cross when he is lifted up on the cross. A couple of chapters later in John 8:28, it says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, lifted up, referring to the cross. And then in John 12:32, four chapters later, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. See, Jesus referred to the cross as the time when he is lifted up. Now look back at Psalm 7:6, where it says, arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. See, like David, we ask God to come in judgment against our enemies. And there's a part of us that we can't wait for God to bring his judgment on those who have wronged us. We're kind of licking our chops down here, excited for the fact that God is going to bring judgment. But then Jesus lifts himself up. And when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, God not only brings judgment, God is the one who receives the judgment. And if we can't wait to see our enemies judged, you know, we can't, but then Jesus takes their place on the cross. And it's as if we say, no, Jesus, not you. You don't deserve that. They deserve it. Bring judgment upon them. But instead, Jesus lays down his life and he says, I have come to take their place. And not only their place, but our place. Because it's not only our enemies who have earned the judgment of God, we have earned the judgment of God. See, that's what's so amazing and beautiful about Jesus. See, that we have this longing for justice. We want this justice sense that we have to be satisfied, and it gets satisfied in the most unexpected way imaginable. It gets satisfied in a way that we could never have guessed, because our longing for justice finds its full and complete satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And there is a day coming when God's kingdom is established and Jesus will bring his full era of justice. I mean, it says in the prophet Amos, there's a day coming when justice will roll like a river. See, that's what's so great about Jesus. Every longing that we have, every longing that God placed in the human heart is fulfilled and satisfied in Jesus. I mean, our longing for justice, yes, but every longing has been satisfied in Jesus. There's a great old hymn that has these words. It says, "Has thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth?" Your heart hungers. If you're a human being, if you're here tonight, your heart hungers, and what your heart hungers for is Jesus. Whether you know it or not, what your heart hungers for is Jesus. So how do we respond to what God has done in Jesus? Verse 12. Simple words. It says, if a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. There's this biblical word, repentance, and all it means is turning. Repentance means when you turn away from sin and our selfishness and turn away from running our own lives and instead when we turn to Jesus, turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. That's what repentance means. Right from the beginning to the end of the Bible, God calls people to repent. And I just want to leave you with the full weight of those words from Psalm 7:12, where it says, if a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in every way, our lives, this world, our experience, it does not make sense apart from what you have done in Jesus. So God, we thank you for that. Jesus, we thank you for being a powerful Savior. Jesus, we thank you for laying down your life on the cross. And God, I'm thrilled, absolutely thrilled that you did not stay dead, but you rose from the dead. Lord, that's how we can be sure that there's eternal life. I just want to give you a few moments and if God's been speaking to you through his word, just take some time and with your heads bowed and just pray and pour out to your heart, pour out your heart to the Lord.